Well, good to see you folks again. I guess we're on again. And if you've been following along in our studies, you know we've been looking at the objections to reconciliation. We're going to continue with that today in just a little bit different light, and you'll see that as we go. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for another opportunity that we have here to, and a right still, to meet together, to fellowship together, to praise the Lord together, to praise you and to praise your Son who you've given all things. We thank you for that. We thank you for the fact that you've given us your word. You've given us everything we need for life and ministry in this dispensation, and it's all right there for us to just dig into and apply to our lives. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, as I said, if you've been following along, you know that we've been looking at that very important Bible term, reconciliation. And reconciliation is an extremely important Bible term because without that, we're sunk. And reconciliation is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, where the Apostle Paul tells us this amazing truth, and you folks know it. I'm going to read it slow. Just let it soak into your minds here and ponder on it. To wit, verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is to say that God was in Christ, through the agency of Christ at Calvary, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing. We know that's not charging to men's accounts their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21 tells us why God is not counting men's sins against them. Here he says, for he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, meaning in our place, a Christ who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus Christ. So over the past 6 weeks, as you know, we've been examining the objections that have that some have raised to what Paul's telling us in this section we've just read, and I was ready to move ahead. I thought, well, with this Sunday, we'll move on ahead to the next term. But then I was asked by a member of our Zoom room congregation if I would do a recap, just do a one-week overall look at all of the objections we've raised thus far to maybe help get a better, maybe a clearer picture. It's going to be extremely difficult for me to do. You know, it's hard for me to shut up anyway. And then you tell me to cover what I've covered in 6 weeks in 1 week, and we might be here tomorrow night too, but I don't think so. We're going to do a synopsis of, I had all 12 objections, and then before I was finished thinking about it, I added a 13th. So we'll go try to do a real quick recap of all 13 objections at one time. Again, if we don't finish, don't worry about it. We'll carry it on later on. But let me say at the outset, as I've said previously, and I hope you folks know and everybody listening know, Christ having reconciled the entire world unto God by taking all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, upon himself at Calvary, and dying for those sins, putting those sins away, as Paul tells us, is not, and let me repeat, is not what is commonly called universal reconciliation. Universal reconciliation is the false teaching that because Jesus Christ put all sins away from Calvary, everyone will be in heaven. And belief in that truth is not necessary at all. Everybody's going to be in heaven whether you believe or not, and some go to the extent of saying even Satan himself will be there. It's going to be a win-win for God as he brings everybody to heaven, but that's not love. Love has to allow for volition of mankind. So I totally reject what is called universal reconciliation. Sometimes people fear the teaching of reconciliation as Paul taught it. And one of the reasons they fear it is because they think it'll lead into universal reconciliation. But that's like me going back to denominations in the past and say, if we teach right division, if we teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that might lead people into a license to sin. Have you heard that? And so it's the same thing. Well, what if somebody goes into universal reconciliation? It won't be because we've taught it. We teach contrary to it. All right. The putting away of the sins of the world has already been accomplished. Christ accomplished it. Belief of that truth is absolutely necessary to be baptized into Christ and have his righteousness freely credited to our account. Christ paid a debt he never owed in order to satisfy a debt that none of us could ever pay, the world could never pay. By paying off a debt that you owed, I owed, does not place our names on the bank account of our benefactor. That's something else. Forgiveness of your sins and the righteousness belonging to God himself are two entirely different things. Forgiveness of your sins does not make you fit for heaven. We've talked about this before. Only having the righteousness that belongs to God himself credited to your account makes you fit for heaven. And that comes only by believing that he put your sins away at Calvary. So all Satan has to do to convince the religious world not to believe the reconciliation Paul teaches is to say he didn't really put your sins away at Calvary. He died making it possible for you to enter into the picture and have your sins put away. We know it's not true. So being joined to our benefactor is what gets us into heaven. And that comes when we believe that our sins were gone and they were gone at Calvary. Reconciliation, as you probably know by now, is an extremely important reality because apart from Christ having reconciled the world, the entire world unto God, where the sins of the world are concerned, the issue of justification unto eternal life, the issue for heaven, would mean that an additional payment or an additional payments for sins would be necessary. It would mean that Christ's single sacrifice for all sins had been an insufficient sacrifice to accomplish the putting away of those sins. That it only accomplished the storing up of those sins, which is one of the objections we were looking at. The Bible tells us that Christ came to put away all sins by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. And since we're doing a synopsis here, I'll be mentioning many verse addresses, and you can write them down if you like, or I get you a copy of this message. And that he purged all sins all by himself, Hebrews 1:3. Yet some have continued to insist, unfortunately, that Christ did not put all sins away at Calvary, that he's putting them away along the way as people come to believe in order to obtain forgiveness. It's the false notion that Christ did not reconcile the world unto God at Calvary in spite of what the Apostle Paul so clearly tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that the idea that he's continuing to count men's or impute men's sins against him today. Paul says he's not. Following that thought line through, unbelievers would still be waiting for Christ to put away their sins, would they not? Sure they would. If he didn't do it at Calvary, unbelievers are still waiting for their sins to be put away. This is a common teaching. This is the most common teaching in the religious world today. Those who reject Paul's teaching on reconciliation are saying Christ has yet to put the sins of unbelievers away. Thus, unbelievers will be in hell paying for the sins that Jesus Christ has already taken on himself and paid for in full, according to Scripture. Reason it through with me. Either Christ's payment for sins was a propitious payment for the entire world, a fully satisfying payment for all sinners, for all sins, as Paul and later John both wrote, or it was not. It's as simple as that. And if Christ's sacrifice for sins was not a fully satisfying sacrifice for all sins for all time, how many additional sacrifices would be necessary for those remaining sins to actually be put away? You see what I'm saying here? That's an absurd notion. According to the Apostle Paul, men will not be in hell paying for the sins that Christ has already paid for by the sacrifice of himself. Men will suffer everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord for one reason and one reason only. They refuse to believe in what Christ's cross work accomplished when Christ became a ransom for all, according to the Apostle Paul. Thus, the many objections that have arisen to what the Apostle Paul called the ministry or the word, the message of reconciliation, which is what Paul's ministry was all about. So let's begin our abbreviated overview of the objections that have been raised to Paul's teaching that Christ reconciled the entire world unto God at Calvary, and God is no longer counting the sins of men against men, having counted those sins against someone else. Who? His son, Jesus Christ. So objection number one. Objection number one, and I've got to remember to turn these things on time. And the order of these objections really makes no difference. I just put them down, listed them down, but it makes no difference what order. Is the objection I've called the partial reconciliation notion. Now, this objection really takes two different approaches or two different directions. The first direction is the one I talked about a moment ago, that Christ shed blood works for believers only, not for unbelievers, which is a partial reconciliation position. It only works if you're a believer, but if you're a believer, his blood accomplished nothing where your sins are concerned. His blood, he died as a ransom for how many? Okay, so that one's an invalid position because the Apostle Paul said very clearly to us, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. John, having learned Paul's gospel from Paul, stated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, halasmos, meaning the fully satisfying payment for our sins, the sins of the Jewish people, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That destroys. Now, when he says for our sins there in 1 John 2, keep that in your mind. John said not only for our sins. So who's he writing to? The Jewish people. When we get to 1 John, you need to recognize John's writing to Jewish people. That destroys the partial reconciliation notion if he became a ransom for all people for all time. The Bible in the dictionary clearly says a payment. If you have to become a believer in order to be reconciled to God and have your sins put away, you've destroyed Paul's statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, where our apostle said, "For if when we were," next word, "enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." We didn't become believers to be reconciled. We were reconciled when we were yet enemies. Much more, being reconciled, verb tense, having been reconciled in time past with continuing results, we shall be saved by his life. Christ had to become identified with sinful men in order to take men's sins upon himself. He took on flesh, not the sins, except at Calvary when he bore them on himself to pay for them. Now men have to be joined or identified with the resurrected Christ in order to have everlasting life. So if we're joined to him and he has everlasting life, what do we have? Everlasting life. And everlasting means everlasting. And that takes place, that we're joined to him at the point of our belief that he put our sins away at Calvary. That's where the Holy Spirit jumps into action and performs that union. A second direction taken with the partial reconciliation notion is that Paul only had one group of people in mind that he was talking about when he reconciled the world unto God. And there they would say the word world has to do with the pre-Israelite Gentiles. Only the pre-Israelite Gentiles. And that, you know, we might buy into something like that had the Apostle Paul not told us why God is no longer counting men's sins against them. He counted the sins of the world against God the Son. We know that God didn't count only the sins of the pre-Israelite Gentiles against Christ at Calvary, because Christ reconciled the whole world unto God at Calvary, according to 1 John 2:2. And also because Paul used the word us in 2 Corinthians 5:18, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Had Paul been a member of the pre-Israelite Gentiles? So by saying us, who's he saying was reconciled? Himself. Reconciled the world, he had it right. So Paul also used the word we. He included himself in his Romans 5:10 statement that we just read right there. If when we were enemies. So he's talking about the world, not the pre-Israelite Gentiles. That partial reconciliation notion that God only reconciled believers and only reconciled pre-Israelite Gentiles, none of those stand up to the test of Scripture, folks. So we'll move on here to a third objection. Our second one, rather. Reconciliation objection number two is the idea that if reconciliation is not a two-way street, in other words, if both parties are not reconciled in their minds, then there is no reconciliation at all. And they don't have a verse for this. It's just their human reasoning. The thinking behind this objection is that the only ones reconciled to God in God's mind are those who are reconciled to God in their own mind. Reconciliation is two-way or no-way. That was one of the first objections raised to me. It takes two for reconciliation to become a reality is the idea with that objection. Here we used an illustration, I'm sure you recall it, how one person can be reconciled in his mind where an offense has occurred while alienation remains in the mind of the other person. He's not reconciled. One is, one isn't. I would venture to guess that probably everybody here has experienced that at some time or other where you may have forgiven somebody and they didn't, or vice versa, where they forgave but you didn't. I don't know, but you've got the point. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, shows us that Christ reconciled the world unto God when he became sin for the entire human race that was opposed to God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 is a passage that clearly dispels this two-way or no-way reconciliation notion. Listen to Paul's statement here, Colossians 1:21. You, watch me carefully, and you that were sometime or formerly alienated and enemies in God's mind by your wicked works. You see, it doesn't say that. And you that were formerly alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he already, as the verb tense, reconciled. even when you were enemies, even when you weren't reconciled to him, far before you ever became a believer, you were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So in his mind, the sin issue was taken off the table of God's justice. You didn't know that. You may have thought your sins were still being held against you, which the world does today, because ministers of righteousness are telling you God can do it. He can take them away. He's willing to, if you'll just fill in the blank, depending on where you attend. Colossians 1:21 is a passage in my mind, clearly dispels this two-way or no-way reconciliation notion. Listen to Paul. Let's just go on to reconciliation number three. We've covered that one, I think, sufficiently. I'm going to try to do a speed read here. Reconciliation objection number three is the notion that reconciliation does not mean forgiveness. Reconciliation does not mean forgiveness of sins. It only means the possibility of gaining forgiveness of sins, which will come at the point you believe. Reconciliation does not mean forgiveness. I've heard this one. The idea is that until you believe, you're not forgiven. Your sins have not been put away. Think back to Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a moment. We read it to start out with. What part of not imputing, what part of not counting the sins of the sinners of the world against the world of sinners, do these reconciliation objectionists not understand? It seems so simple to me. Sins were what separated men from God in the first place. Sins are the very thing that brought the alienation about that needed to be reconciled. According to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, where the prophet said, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you." Do you see where the reconciliation needs to be and what it was about? That he will not hear. It was sins that brought about the necessity for reconciliation, and it was sins that brought about the reason for God's incorporation of the sacrificial system into the law program. The problem with the law sacrificial system for forgiveness, that was the fact that those animal sacrifices that reconciled the Israelites back to God for the time being were never enough. New sins brought about the necessity of new sacrifices, animal sacrifices. New sins always required new sacrifice. A forever reconciliation, a one-time reconciliation never to happen again, where not only the sins of the people of Israel, but also the sins of the entire human race, was accomplished by the one who became the greater sacrifice. The one who died for how many sins? All sins, we learned in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. Let's quickly move on to reconciliation objection number four. This is the teaching that man must accept forgiveness before God can grant forgiveness. You have to accept it before God can grant it. This objection is taken from Paul's statement in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul, he was talking to King Agrippa about the commission that God had given to him. And he's talking to King Agrippa there, Acts chapter 26, verse 18 again, where he's telling him, King Agrippa, why God was sending him to the Gentiles. Listen to Paul here, Acts chapter 26, verse 18. "To open their eyes, to open the eyes of the Gentiles, and to turn the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that those Gentiles may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Now, do you see where the problem comes in here? They read this, they would say this statement means, the reconciliation objectors would read it this way, that God might grant them forgiveness of sins. It wasn't about God granting them anything. It was about them receiving it. But the verse doesn't say grant. The verse says receive, and the word receive in this statement is the Greek lambano. And lambano means to take to oneself. Not that it's not been granted, but to accept, to take hold of. In other words, to accept and to believe. And we can show that in Scripture. It can be used as God granting something. It can also be used as a person accepting what has already been granted. Paul was teaching the reality of reconciliation, which was an already accomplished forgiveness of sins, based solely upon the fact that Christ had taken those sins upon himself at Calvary and put them away. Clear in Scripture. Christ used the word lambano in the same way that the Apostle Paul is using it here in Acts 26, 18. Notice Christ's words in John chapter 17, verse 8, and look at it carefully. "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest to me." Speaking of the Father there. So Christ gave them something. What did he already give them? The words. Had Christ given them the words according to what he just said that the Father wanted him to give to them? Yes, he'd already given it to them. He gave them the Father's words. Had they heard those words because they had already been given those words? Yes, they'd heard them. That's what Christ just said. But after they had been given the Father's words, notice what they did with those words as Christ continued the sentence, and they have received them. They'd already been given them, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So God had already given them something. It belonged; those words belonged to them, but they had to receive them as being true. In their own minds, they had to accept it as being true. It was true whether they accepted it or not. They had been given those words, true words, but now they have received them as being true. Here Paul equates receiving with believing. Christ was using lambano just as Paul would later use it in what we just read. The folks to whom Christ had given the Father's words accepted those words as being true. They received or believed the words that Christ had given them. The Apostle Paul was sent to reveal to the Gentiles the truth that they had been granted forgiveness of sins due to the fact that Jesus Christ had borne those sins upon himself at Calvary, where he sacrificed himself in payment for those sins. Very clear. He had put their sins away, which is what he had come to do. That was a reality, whether they believed or whether they didn't believe it. The Apostle Paul was hoping, I'm sure the Apostle was praying, that the Gentiles to whom he had delivered the Father's words would receive or accept, believe what Paul had told them Christ had accomplished for them. Paul called what Christ had accomplished for them my gospel, by the way, in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. And he called it that gospel, a word of distinction, which I preach, which I am preaching is the verb tense, among the Gentiles, Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. I'm not putting every verse on the screen for you, or we won't have time to complete all of these 13 objections. Paul had delivered the truth of the gospel of Christ, the reality of what that gospel meant, what it accomplished to the saints in Corinth. But after he had delivered them what Christ had already accomplished for their sins at Calvary, notice what the saints at Corinth did with that truth, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Paul had given them the good news of what happened where their sins were concerned, which also ye have received. They accepted the truth that Paul had given them. They believed it, and wherein ye stand. All right, moving on to reconciliation objection number 5. This one I've simply called the application or the antidote theory. You might recall it. This is also one of the most commonly believed and taught ideas in the entire religious world today when it comes to salvation from sins. You'll hear this all the time. The thinking behind this reconciliation objection is that, yes, Christ did bear the sins of the world upon himself at Calvary, thus suffering the wrath that mankind rightly deserves for his sins. However, unless an individual personally applies Christ's payment of his sins, of our sins, to his own life, that person's not saved from his sins. Have you heard that one? You have to make application personally. This is when you believe you're applying his payment to your life. You don't apply anything because Christ applied it. Put in other words, the idea is that Christ paid for your sins at Calvary, providing the antidote to your sins. But you must apply the antidote or you're going to be paying for your sins in hell. Unfortunately, this, as I said, the standard teaching today when it comes to salvation from sins. Christ shed blood is the antidote to sins. Refuse to apply the antidote, and where will you be? You'll be spending eternity in hell paying for those sins in spite of the fact that Christ already paid for them and his was a fully satisfying payment. A snake bite was used in the effort to show me that Paul wasn't teaching, saying what he was really saying. It was used to validate the application antidote objection to reconciliation. You see, sin is the poison, I was told. And I would agree. Yes, sin was a poison. But you must apply Christ's cross work to your life as the antidote to that poison, or those sins won't be put away after all. Well, the answer to this reconciliation objection is that Christ didn't supply an antidote that men must apply in order to satisfy God's justice and take care of the poison that they have held against them. God's not holding any poison against them. The poison of sins wasn't, God didn't supply us an antidote to that poison. He transferred that poison off of the human race and transferred it on to the person of the Savior. If anyone would ever have needed an antidote, and Christ didn't, it would have been Christ, who was now suffering from the poison he took upon himself that he took off of the human race. Are you with me so far? Okay. Christ died in man's place because of that very poison. You don't have to apply an antidote when the poison is transferred away from you and onto someone else. So God didn't supply an antidote. But this application model is being taught everywhere. If you don't apply it by believing it, you apply it when you believe it. And if you don't apply it, you're going to die and suffer for that poison through eternity in hell. It's just not true. You don't apply Christ's blood to your sins. Christ applied the sacrificial blood in the holiest place of all, heaven itself, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, who applied the blood in the tabernacle and the temple for Israel? When they were forgiven their sins, according to the Bible, it was the high priest. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in, how many times? Once, where? Into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So if he entered into the holiest place of all, heaven itself, as Hebrews goes on to tell us, and he did it having obtained eternal redemption for those he was making that payment for, how many did he make the payment for? Part of the world? Believers of the world? All the world, the whole world, as John said. He became a ransom for all. If he obtained eternal redemption through that, then he became the redeemer of how many people? Wow, that takes us to reconciliation objection number 6. The redemption objection here, wrapped up in that word redemption. This objection is the idea that only those redeemed have been saved from their sins, and only those who are saved from their sins have been redeemed. No one else. Redemption is reserved for believers only. That's the idea here. According to this view, the remainder of the unbelieving world has not been redeemed and will therefore be paying for their sins in hell if they don't get redeemed. But redemption has to do with the payment of a price. How are they going to get a payment of a price made if they object to the one that's already been paid? You see the quandary here? The reality, according to Paul, is that the world of unbelievers will not be paying for the sins that Christ paid for himself at Calvary, because Christ reconciled the world unto God where their sins are concerned. Unbelievers will be in hell because of the rejection of their Redeemer. It's one thing to have a Redeemer. It's something else to object the Redeemer that you've had. This sixth objection can be tossed to the curb because Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all, according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. He became a ransom for all. Jesus Christ redeemed the entire of humanity when it came to the sins of the world that Christ died for on behalf of the world. And because of Christ's redemptive work at Calvary, on behalf of everyone, Jesus Christ became the Savior. He became the Redeemer of the entire world when it comes to the issue of the sins of the world. He redeemed the entire race. Watch this, as Paul states in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. He's a living God because Christ rose from the dead, having completed his redemptive work. He's a living Redeemer who, catch this, is the Savior of how many? He is the Savior of all men, especially, or even in a greater way, in an expanded way, is what the dictionary says about that word, especially. It's in an expanded way of those that believe. He took the sins away from the world, but how did he become the Savior of in a special way or an expanded way of those that believe? He became the Savior of us because we're joined to the person of our Redeemer. And we're joined to him. The world has been redeemed from their sins, but not saved from their rejection of their Redeemer. However, believers have been saved to a greater extent in an expanded way, as I said, in that those who believe in what the Redeemer has accomplished, where their sins are concerned, are joined to the very person of their Redeemer.
Wow.
Peter declared that Christ bought those. He redeemed those who had rejected Christ and were rejecting Christ. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately or privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that did what? Bought them. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. They were denying the Lord who did what? Redeemed them. He bought them. The fact that Christ bought them, redeemed them through the sacrifice of himself at Calvary, does not mean that they trusted or believed in their Redeemer. In fact, as Peter stated, they rejected their Redeemer. We just see that. It's one thing to have a Redeemer, as I've been saying. The world has had a Redeemer where sins are concerned. It's something altogether different to trust in the Redeemer that you have and therein be freely credited with the righteousness that belongs to the Redeemer himself, which is what being justified unto eternal life is all about. The words just, by the way, and righteous, sometimes the same word, it's always the same word. Just and righteous are the same exact word in the original. Just and righteous. In the Greek, same thing. So to be justified is to be righteousified, if I might coin a term. To be made righteous. Legally righteous from in the court of heaven. To be declared righteous. To be given a gift decree of righteousness credited to your account. Not one you deserve, not one you earn, could barter for, beg for, plead for. Not one you could gain by any effort, merit, performance of your own. It was a gift decree given to you totally freely without any causing you to have merited it. The sin issue was resolved at Calvary through the accomplishment of our Redeemer. Now it has become a son issue, a belief issue in that which your Redeemer has redeemed you from at Calvary, namely your sins. Volition is about the choice God's given all of us to either accept the crosswork accomplishment of our Redeemer or to reject the Calvary accomplishment of our Redeemer. It's as simple as that. Redemption is about what Christ has accomplished where sins are concerned. Justification unto eternal life is about being declared as righteous as the Redeemer himself, simply by believing in what the Redeemer accomplished at Calvary when he took your sins and put them away by dying for them in your place. Okay, let's move on to reconciliation objection number 7. Hey, we're going through these pretty good. I call it the sin storage container idea. Sins being stored up. And that objection was taken from Romans chapter 2, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul said, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart," boy, you can see unbelief right there, can't you? "Treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You don't have to look very far to see why a person's going to treasure up unto himself wrath against the day of wrath. What is it? Hardness and penitent heart. The words "treasureth up," by the way, are defined in the Greek dictionary as storing up. This is the idea of the storage container for your sins. So the idea being set forth in this reconciliation objection is that God is storing up the sins of unbelievers and that unbelievers will be paying for those sins in hell. The door will be opened and boy, those sins are all on you. The fallacy of this view is evident in that God isn't storing up the sins that were placed upon the person of his son. Christ suffered the wrath of God for those sins to the complete satisfaction of the Father when he sacrificed himself for those sins at Calvary. God is storing something else up, to be sure, but it isn't the sins that Christ bore on himself. He's storing up his wrath against the rejectors of the all-sufficiency of his son's sin-resolving accomplishment at Calvary. Their hardness and impenitent hearts, not their sins. The Apostle Paul made it very clear in this passage that God's wrath is being stored up against the hardness and impenitent hearts of those who refuse to accept what Christ accomplished at Calvary where their sins are concerned. Now, that's a serious issue, isn't it? Because if I believe Christ didn't do all this, take all the sins of the world away, he took mine away because I believed and that's when he took them away. I've done an in run. We're in football season, aren't we? I've just done an in run around Calvary. I've just said he took them away when I believed. So what was required for him to take away my sins? My belief. So I've just entered upon the scene. Christ did his part. Now I'm going to share and do my part and then my sins will be put away. But that's the most common teaching in all the world of religion today, folks. Let's go to reconciliation objection number 8. Here it is. The idea that works means sins. This objection comes right from Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, where we read these fateful words. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. There are those who would try to convince us that Jesus Christ did not reconcile the world unto God by dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and that Christ did not put away the sins that he sacrificed himself for. Despite what Paul tells us, because unbelieving men will one day be judged for those sins and pay for those sins in hell. They're going to be paid for they're going to be paid back for their works, and those works mean sins, they would try to tell us. Well, unbelievers will indeed be judged, and the fate of unbelieving humanity will indeed be hell, but not for the sins that have already been judged upon Jesus Christ, as he died for those sins, was buried, rose from the dead. The word works in this passage, ergon, is not talking about sins. It's talking about the works of righteousness. The word works in this passage, are going to be judged for their works, is not talking about sins. It's the works of righteousness that unbelievers will have supposed to have merited them a ticket to everlasting life. So they'll be judged for those works. They will be pointing to all the wonderful things that they did in the name of Christ and how they had led a good, quote-unquote, life and are thus undeserving of hell. Jesus Christ spoke of this time yet future in Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Here's where you see they're going to be judged according to their works. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. And they say, they're telling us works mean sin there. And we say, no, works doesn't mean sin. It doesn't have anything to do with sin. Has to do with something else. Works does not mean sins. Works has to do with something else. As Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful, what's the next word? Not sins. Wonderful works. Christ reveals the response he will give in that day in verse 23. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me that work iniquity. When unbelievers appear at the great white throne judgment, a judgment reserved for all unbelievers and for unbelievers only, they will have trusted in their good works for their righteous standing before Jesus Christ, in their inherent goodness, so to speak. What will the perfectly righteous judge know in that day? Well, God knows all things, we know that. But two things will stand out in a stark manner at the time of that judgment. First, he'll know that they were the ones that would have rejected God's word to them if they had heard it, and did reject God's word to them when they did hear it. He'll know that. He will know that they would not have believed that Christ reconciled the world unto God by resolving God's justice where sins are concerned, had they heard it and they hadn't. Sometimes people say, what about the deepest, darkest Africa? What about those unbelievers over there? Why, they don't have a Bible. They don't know nothing. They know nothing about the Apostle Paul. They know nothing about the Bible. How can God send them to hell when they've not heard Paul's gospel? And I say, who said God sent them to hell or is going to send them to hell? You're sending them to hell maybe in your mind. But does God know all things? Did God know about Jacob and Esau before they ever did anything at all? He knew what they were going to believe before they ever believed it. As David said when he was fleeing Saul, if I go there and rescue these people that want me to rescue them, will Saul show up? God said, yes. Will he kill me if I'm there? God said, yes, he will. So David went, rescued the people, and got out of town. And he wasn't killed because God knows all things real and coming. He knows all things possible, we could say. What will all their supposed self-merited righteousness accomplish them when it comes to their good deeds? And when those good deeds are weighed on the scales of the law's requirement for earning righteousness before God by way of human effort, production, performance, the Apostle Paul answers that for us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but that by the faith belonging to Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified not by faith in Christ, by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We're going to be righteousified by the faith that belongs to Jesus Christ. We're made righteous by having his faithfulness credited to our account when we believe. Here it is again in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The first nine words are of utmost importance. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. The best efforts man could muster in any dispensation could never merit for that man a righteous standing before our perfectly righteous God. The works in Revelation chapter 20 is not a reference to the sins for which Christ died. It's the false notion that man's fingerprints are somehow going to be found on man's righteous standing before God Almighty. So reconciliation objection number 7 has been answered and proven invalid. This brings us to reconciliation. Reconciliation number 9. This objection is the belief that sins were not put away at Calvary when those sins were borne by Jesus Christ, who died for them, satisfying the purpose for which he had come to the earth, which is to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. Here, the reconciliation objectors would say, no, sins were not put away by Jesus Christ at all. They're still very much the issue for heaven and hell, and unless those sins are confessed and then forgiven and then put away, unbelievers are going to be sent to hell for those sins. From where do they derive this objection? They get it from the very well-known verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Now, here's something very important. Those who profess to rightly divide the word of truth stick with Paul, do they not? They won't go anywhere else. This is the only place they're going to get this idea, and they get it outside of Paul. Isn't that amazing? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's very clear here that John was writing to the Jewish people. Remember we talked about this earlier on? The same people who is writing to in his second letter addressed to the elect lady and her children. Clear reference to the people of the Jewish nation. John was writing this letter after the dispensation of grace had already begun. And with the full knowledge of the teachings of the Apostle Paul. So what confession was John talking about? And was heaven or hell the issue with this confession? The confession John was calling for was the confession that God had demanded from the Jewish nation, which had been a part of their law contract sitting back in Leviticus chapter 26, where God said in verse 40, if they, you see the plural nature? If they, this is Leviticus, the Jewish nation that had sworn strict obedience to the law contract, if they shall confess their iniquity, singular. Hosea 10:4 tells us they swore falsely in making that covenant with God, their promise of perfect law obedience, and the iniquity, singular, of their fathers, with their trespass, singular again, their father's failure under the contract, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, verse 41, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then there, the nation Israel's uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accepted the punishment of their iniquity, verse 42, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I'm going to remember the land. But they had to make their law failure confession. According to what we've just read, the law contract nation will have to make their law failure confession in order to become what the law contract had called for them to become in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. A peculiar treasure unto God. You remember that? A nation above the Gentiles, a nation above all nations, all Gentile nations, a holy nation, and a kingdom of priests. God would not remember the land until they made the confession that they had failed the law that they had sworn to uphold faithfully and consistently. That confession was made, by the way, by the prophets in an attempt to prompt the people of the nation, and especially their religious political leadership. And that confession, folks, appears in our Bible no less than 5 times. In these verses that you can look up on your own, but I'll just read them off to you. Nehemiah 1:6, Psalms 106:6, Jeremiah 14:20, Lamentations 5:16, Daniel 9:4 through 14. It was the same confession John was calling upon the people of the nation to make in 1 John 1:9. Rather than make their law failure confession, what were they doing? they were going about to establish their own righteousness rather than learning the lesson the law was designed to teach them in the first place, that they couldn't keep the law. And so they would have to call upon the Lord to deal with them graciously, Hosea said in Hosea 14:11. Rather than make their law failure confession, they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous, Luke 18:9. And they despised others who they reasoned were not on the same righteous level they perceived themselves to be on. Is any of that going on today? In effect, they were saying that they were without sin, which is why John went on to tell them in the very next verse, 1 John 1:10, right after saying what he did, if we, Israel, say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 1:9 isn't about heaven or hell, and it isn't about individuals getting a new measure of forgiveness for the various and sundry sins they commit from day to day. Those who reject Paul's ministry of reconciliation seem to stop at 1 John 1:9 and 10. They don't read any further, failing to consider the very next two words, sentences out of John's mouth. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Watch me carefully here once again. My little children, do you see the Jewish direction here? John was writing to the elect lady and her children. The elect lady was the nation Israel. Her children are the children of Israel. These things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, watch me, we can ask for forgiveness and God will grant us a new measure of forgiveness. If any man sin what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the fully satisfying payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We've covered all these objections in broader detail in our previous six lessons. This seventh lesson, by the way, again, abbreviated form. You'd have to go back and listen to all six if you want a little more verses used. But we're just putting them all in front of you. Here's objection number 10, the children of disobedience objection. I think that was one we covered closer to the end. Where the Apostle Paul points saints in Colossae to the children of disobedience. And this is found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Mortify, render functionally inoperative. Therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God is coming, as I'm writing this letter, is the verb tense, on those children of disobedience. Over and over again in Scripture, the children of Israel are described as being the children of disobedience. They were called the children of disobedience because God had been dealing with them according to a law contract that had demanded strict obedience. Paul began with the word fornication, because the children of Israel had betrayed their marriage relationship with God, who had called himself their husband. They had dealt treacherously with their husband, Jeremiah 3:20, through their worship of idols and the nations around them that God referred to as their lovers in Ezekiel 16:33 and Hosea 2:5-12. Paul then pointed the saints in Colossae to their own failures in betraying their union relationship with fellow believers, with fellow members of the body of Christ, as he went on there in verses 8 and 9. A betrayal brought about by the frustration of the pride nature as he went through those degrees of anger. And Paul proved the betrayal that takes place between fellow members of the body of Christ through the vilification, called it blasphemy, gossip, and the rumor mill, that occurs far more frequently than it ought to occur when it comes to saved and sealed saints. Paul called it filthy communication that believers need to put off. Were they saved and sealed saints? Did they need forgiveness? No, they need to just put it off. Paul didn't say, God can forgive you for this. He said, stop doing it. Stop doing it. What did Christ say to the woman that she was caught in the act he says, I don't, anybody blaming you here? I don't judge you. Go in, sin no more. We should not speak disparagingly, about fellow believers to whom we are joined, Paul tells us. That's a betrayal of those believers to whom we are joined, whether we like it or whether we don't, or whether we want to admit it or whether we don't. You're joined as intricately to every believer that you know and every believer that you don't, as you are to Christ himself. Think about that. Do you see why we owe it to love one another? We're joined to those. We're joined to the people we like the least. And we owe it to them to love them. The wrath of God that was coming upon the children of disobedience, the children of Israel, while Paul was writing this letter, 1 Thessalonians 2:16, was the fact that the nation Israel had merited the full measure of the chastising judgment sitting in Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 29. Those judgments had been called down. They had called those judgments down on themselves, and they were going to come just as they said, just as God said. They had reaped the measure, the full measure of God's wrath, so that He would work contrary to them in fury. It said back there in Leviticus, and Paul said the wrath of God is come upon them to the uttermost. Our believers today, to put off our numerous betrayals of our union trust with those with whom we're joined, as we speak disparagingly about fellow believers with whom we have contentions from time to time, are we to put that off so God's wrath doesn't come upon us? No. Not only are we not appointed to God's wrath, but because as believers we have a debt to other believers, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, owe no man anything but to agape one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Plus, all believers will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, where our labor of love will be evaluated for either reward or for suffering the loss of reward, according to Paul. Very quickly here, reconciliation objection number 11 is presented in the idea that God is going to avenge sins that the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ has already paid for and put away, because unbelievers will be paying for those sins in hell as God avenges the sins that you've committed against other believers. Where does that come from? Well, they take it from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, where the apostle wrote that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Paul's speaking to believers here. He's giving this warning to saved and sealed saints, the warning that God is going to avenge the cause of the saints that have been defrauded by other saints. This goes hand in hand with Paul's statement in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, where apostle said, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This isn't about God judging your sins in hell, folks, for two reasons. First of all, no saved and sealed saint, those who were hearing Paul's warning, will be in hell. Secondly, Paul wasn't referring to the great white throne judgment in connection with this warning of being avenged. He was speaking in regard to the judgment seat of Christ, judgment which all saints will appear, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good, not morally good, this isn't about moral goodness, agathos, meaning beneficial, reward-worthy, or bad, not bad in the evil sense. Here bad is kakos, worthless, not worthy of reward. Every man will receive the things done in his body, whether those things be reward-worthy at the judgment seat of Christ or not reward-worthy. But we mustn't skip over the very next verse. Knowing therefore the what? The terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Terror of the Lord in direct connection to the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will stand before the Lord? Yes, according to the Apostle Paul. The good news is this. Heaven or hell is not the purpose of this judgment seat of Christ. Reward worthiness will be the purpose. And with the renewed minds believers will have at that point of this judgment, the possibility, perhaps I would say the probability, of a non-reward worthy evaluation from the Lord of glory himself. As think about it, as we stand in his very presence, as he gazes into our innermost motivations, will be that which should strike fear, awe-inspiring reverence, and an awesome sense of urgency in the hearts and minds of those believers standing there. And that will be all of us. What did the psalmist say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think as we're standing there with a mind that's not like our finite mind, but a renewed mind at that point in time, I think the most we'll ever want to have is for Christ to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What's the last thing, the least thing we'd ever want to hear from him? You've just lost what you could have had. Let me show you what you could have had. This is me now. Let me show you what you could have had. You've lost that reward worthiness. But you know, the reward isn't something for us anyway. the reward worthiness that we'll have, the rewards we'll be given, is our ability to stand as a beacon throughout eternity future as to God's glory. The way we glorified him here on earth will be to the degree that we reflect that glory throughout the universe, time without end. How much do we glorify him? In a sense, you might think of it as building our own reflection factory as we glorify God here in our actions and thoughts and actions. We're building a reflection factory, and as we get there, it won't be about us receiving a nicer home and a bigger street and a better neighborhood. It's going to be about us being a reflection, a downing back to Christ, what belongs to him and how much glory belongs to him. And that's what these minds are going to want in that day. These minds would be terrified to think that we could have been a lot larger reflection of his glory throughout eternity, a monument to who he is, and we failed. And all of us do. Thank goodness this judgment seat of Christ isn't forever. It's just I don't look at it like we're going to stand in a long line waiting to reveal everything we've done in this life to God. I'll close my eyes for the one in front of me. If the one in back of me will close his eyes for me when I get up there. I don't look at it like that at all. You know, he's Father God. We know that. Well, what do we talk about with a computer? A motherboard, right? Well, think of him as the fatherboard. When humanity's not lined up, when humanity's there at the judgment seat of Christ and he hits on the every mindset of every man, from man's knowledge will be downloaded into the mind of the fatherboard. He already knows it. We'll know he knows it. We're going to be aware then of what he was aware in us that we weren't aware of when we were doing what we were doing here and justifying ourselves. He's going to be aware of it. And we'll instantly know what we could have done for him that we didn't do for him. That'll be an agonizing thing, I think, for everybody there. But then he doesn't make us ponder it and live through the rest of eternity pondering it. He hits another key on the computer. What's that key? Delete. And it's gone. That's how I picture the judgment seat of Christ. So as Paul said, we must all appear there, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Terror of the Lord, reward worthiness will be the purpose of that, non-reward worthy evaluation from the Lord as we stand there. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We don't have enough fear of him right now because we look at grace and we're so thrilled with grace, we think, well, that's all there is. What about love? What about the judgment seat of Christ? What about our evaluation? By the way, the same psalmist, David, who made that statement about the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom, was quoted by our apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The judgment seat of Christ won't be about sin, folks. It'll be about the measure of our work of faith and our labor of love and our patience of hope. That's what will be judged. Now we're running out of time. I want to quickly touch on reconciliation number 12. Reconciliation objection. It's the idea that forgiveness of sins comes only when a person becomes a believer and is placed into Jesus Christ. This is a teaching that forgiveness of sins happens simultaneously with a person's belief of the gospel. Whereas the Apostle Paul tells us that God reconciled us to himself when we were yet enemies, he put our sins away. From where does this very common teaching come that you've got to be in Christ to have forgiveness? It comes from two passages which echo one another. I'll read one of them because they both say the same thing. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The object in this verse is not how a person obtains redemption or forgiveness. Paul didn't say in him we have redemption and forgiveness. Paul said in whom we have redemption and forgiveness. The object in the in whom statement isn't the recipient of redemption and forgiveness. The object is the only one that could have accomplished redemption and forgiveness. In whom? It's him. And it's belonging to him that all these things were accomplished for us. If we had to be in him to get it, Paul would have used that word. He would have used en. He would have said, in him, you're going to get these things. In whom? Redemption from sin was provided for the entire human race. Redemption from sin, as we learned early, took care of everybody. Came through the payment of a price, and Christ sacrifices himself. The blood he shed at Calvary was that price. Christ became a ransom for how many again? You got it. This is how Christ became the Savior of all men, as we said. Christ was judged for all the sins of all mankind, the sins that mankind deserved to be judged for, because he was judged in our place. This is precisely why God is not counting the sins of the world to the sinners of the world. One additional objection, let me cover that one, see if I can cover that very quick. This one comes from another passage, John, actually, and it's the dying in your sins objection. The passage is John chapter 8, verse 21, and it's repeated again in verse 24. The only place where we find this expression in what has been called the New Testament, Jesus Christ was talking to the Pharisees in the temple in this passage, to those who were at that time and would continue rejecting him as the Messiah, when he said this in John 8, 21. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. You see this, where this reconciliation objection comes from? If all sins were put away, how could a person die in his sins? It's a good question, is it not? There's several things, many things we could say about this passage, but let's stick with the immediate context and the people to whom Christ was speaking. First of all, Christ was speaking during the time of the law to the Pharisees of the nation that God had placed under that law contract. At that time, Christ had yet to be crucified. We also know that Christ was dealing with Israel from a national perspective at that point. Look at the passage, because it's a prophetic passage. Christ said, I go my way. He was referring not only to his death and burial, but also to his resurrection and ascension back into heaven. He would be absent from the nation. I go my way. And ye, plural, the Jewish nation, shall seek me. The Israelites would continue to await a Messiah, not realizing that the Messiah they had waiting had already been with them, and shall die in your sins. Interestingly enough, one of the best commentaries I could find, because I got this not from a commentary, I went to a commentary and it validated it, states that the word sins is singular in this passage. So I consulted a Greek grammar to see if that was correct. The Greek grammar states this about the word sins in John chapter 8, verse 21. The word translated sins in John 8, 21 is feminine singular. Ye shall die in your sin. Now, it really doesn't make any difference whether it's singular or plural for the point. But in the singular, would it not tie directly into God's call for the nation to make their law failure confession in Leviticus chapter 26? Look at this. If they shall confess their singular iniquity, their sin, and the sin of their fathers with their trespass, singular trespass, which their fathers trespassed against me, and that also I walk contrary to them. The singular trespass which Israel committed was that they had sworn obedience to a law contract that they had not kept. The same had been true about their fathers. So this, the context here is national, as the pronoun ye suggests. Then the sin they would die for was their failure to keep the law contract they had sworn themselves capable, and their rejection of the one who had come to them, because they believed not on him, John chapter 8 goes on to say. I know it's a lot to take in, all this stuff. It's a lot to do it all. One passage, take a couple more minutes. Let me finish up here by quickly answering a frequently asked question. Why is it that people have such a difficult time seeing the reality of reconciliation that Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21? Why do they remain so steadfastly opposed and adamantly blinded to this truth? I see three issues operating here. First of all, is the issue of human reasoning. Human reasoning. A lot of folks reason things out the way they think things ought to be as they see it, never mind how God sees it. Isn't that true? Some people ponder their relationship with God, and more specifically Jesus. Then they come to the conclusion that they believe is reasonable in their minds, and they spend their lives with a mindset that they're doing the best they can, and after all, they're not really bad people when compared to others they can point to. So they assume and hope that God will accept them in the end. Human reasoning. Others focus on God's love while totally ignoring God's justice and their lack of righteousness from God's perspective. They're not seeing themselves properly, much less are they seeing God properly. But there's a second issue at play when it comes to the spiritual blindness of men, and that's the traditional religious teachings of men. You might hear, well, I was taught, or well, we believe, or my church teaches, as the only thing by which a lot of folks are basing their beliefs about God and salvation. Of course, the traditional religious teachings of men, that is inextricably linked to the source behind those teachings. And the Apostle Paul shines a spotlight on that source in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "But if our gospel be hid," the Greek kalupto, "to cover up, to place a veil over something so it can't be clearly seen and properly understood, it is hid to them who are..." Now, our human reasoning as believers would say, wait a minute now, I know they love God, I know they love the Lord, and they go to church, and they're saying their prayers, and reading their Bibles, and paying their tithes, and no, that's a godly person, look at his behavior. I know that person is saved. He's using God words all the time. Is a person saved if the gospel that Paul's teaching, is they're blind to that gospel? God doesn't want us to decide that. That's why he told us his view of it. If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them who are lost. Who's responsible for hiding that gospel? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world is Satan himself, according to Scripture. How would Satan hide the gospel of Christ in order to keep people from understanding it? How would he blind men's eyes to the truth? What tool could he possibly use for his subterfuge of the gospel of Christ? With what blanket would he cover up the truth? The answer is provided by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Who's going to apply the blanket over men's minds? And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Thought I had that one on there. Therefore, it is no great thing if Satan's ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So we've got the human reasoning element. We've got the religious teachings from ministers of righteousness would object to Paul's gospel all the way through, and you've seen 13 of those objections now. But then you've got that third thing, and what's that third thing? Once a position has been taken, the pride nature is the glue that sets the concrete of the mind so firmly that a person refuses to accept the possibility that they just might possibly have been wrong. And so rather than admit they've been wrong, if only one of us is wrong, who would we rather it be? The other person. And that's exactly what they do. Instead of being more noble, like the saints in Thessalonica, Paul was talking about, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so, they appeal to something else and they won't search the scriptures. They don't even want to look at them. I can't tell you how many teachers I've approached with what I teach. And it's not that they will look at it and say, well, yeah, I see that now. Mm-mm. The vast majority of them will not even look. We don't believe that. That's not our belief. I don't care what your belief is. I care what God's belief is. Amen. What does he believe? Let's go there and accept that and let God be true and every man a liar. Pride is a major issue. False teaching is a major issue. And human reasoning is a major issue. So those are the three things that keep people from seeing the gospel. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I thank you so much for allowing me to get through that lesson today with so much in there that I wanted to say and had to keep condensing and condensing to get through. But you know all about it. You know what we're teaching. You know that the last thing in the world I ever want to do is teach false doctrine. So I pray that whatever's come from me that's not from you, whatever's come from me, I pray that these people forget those things before the door closes behind them. But whatever comes from you today, I hope you cement those things in everyone's minds, that they go out of here knowing what you've accomplished for them through your Son at Calvary, that he became sin in our place. He paid the price we deserve to be paid. We deserve to pay. He paid it. Oh, how thankful we are to that. That not only that, but you called yourself a husband to Israel, and now you are. We are joined to you. We're one flesh with your Son. We thank you that what belongs to him now belongs to us, and we know the love you have for your Son. He needs no more forgiveness from you. and we're joined to Him. We thank You that, wow, what a marriage, a union partner You are to us in the way You love us and will never leave us. We thank You for that. I thank You for all things. I thank You once again, and I'll thank You over and over for the people who come out to share Your word with me on Sunday mornings. Thank You for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.